Open the eyes of our faith that we may behold Jesus in his redeeming work. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. At the end of the reading of the Acts of the Apostles this morning, we heard these words. Those who welcomed Peter's message were baptized, and on that day were added 3,000 to the followers of Jesus. When we hear passages like this from the Scripture, we sometimes say, this is hyperbole, this is exaggeration. It is a literary technique to emphasize that something very important was happening. But it may not be so far from the truth. This morning, I want to take you to a people where thousands are baptized in a day or a week on a regular basis. The tribes of the Upper Nile in the Sudan are people that are very proud. They have resisted Muslim invaders for over 1,200 years. They were never truly subdued by the British Egyptian colonial forces who attempted to rule for over 100 years. In 1906, the first Anglican missionaries came to the tribes of the Upper Nile. They were Scottish, and that's why the church in the Sudan is called the Episcopal Church of the Sudan, not the Anglican as found in other African countries. A year after these three missionaries came, the Home Office of the Church Missionary Society informed them that they were to abandon the mission because they were making no headway into the conversion of the people. Two of them left, but Archibald Shaw remained for another 40 years. It would take him 16 years until he baptized the first Dinka. And even in 1932, only 38 Christians could be identified in a population of 8 million in an area about twice the size of Texas. So how did the gospel message break through with such force in the last 25 years? If we go back to Peter's sermon, we hear him proclaim, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." In 1983, the original carriers of the gospel were either dead or had moved on to other parts. Christianity had been seen by the tribes of the South as just an extension, an arm of the colonial attempts of Europeans. In fact, in the late 1970s, all missionaries were expelled permanently from Sudan. The test, then, was whether or not the church that had been planted among these people would truly succeed, or would it revert to the animus traditions of the past. Nathaniel Garang, bishop of the Diocese of Bor, said that in 1985, when he became bishop, he had only 9 priests and about 3,000 parishioners. Today, there are over 600 priests and deacons who serve 1.5 million people in one diocese, and none of the clergy are paid. What happened? What caused the turning, or in biblical terms, the metanoia, the repentance? In the Civil War, the cultures were being brought to the brink of destruction through the calculated policies of the Khartoum government. Determined to destroy the tribes of southern Sudan, their actions were framed in the name of religion and Sharia law, but the reality was there were vast resources of oil and water and land and precious minerals. In 1983, we see the dawn of what would become 2 decades of unimaginable suffering and yet massive conversion to Christianity. Our gospel talks about being on the road to Emmaus, the place where some disciples' eyes were opened. The road to Emmaus for the tribes of southern Sudan is almost any road or trail wherever you find them, because there was an awakening. For the Dinka, it may be a road between Bor Town, the capital of Jonglei province, and Melek. For you see, Melek is a place held most sacred to the Dinka and the tribes of the Upper Nile. It is the place of origin where Christianity was first preached. It is therefore their Jerusalem, their Canterbury, and because it was the place where schools were first established, it's their Stanford or Cal Berkeley, depending on where your loyalties lie. Let us move ahead a year or two to the advent in 1986. It is the fourth week. Bishop Garang, a still young bishop in that diocese, has been attacked by government forces in the cathedral in Bor Town. The government forces have attempted to blow up the cathedral, but at one point he walks out and he says to them, "If you blow this cathedral, all my people will go into town and they will tear down the mosque." Many, many people were killed, including a priest who shielded the bishop from gunfire. Rumors began to spread along this road from Melek to Bor that government militia are going to destroy every village with brutal force. People of all ages are being slaughtered unless they can run into the bush in hiding. The houses, the Church of St. Andrews in Melek, along with its schools and hospital, are to be blown up. On December 25th, a Swedish journalist covering the conflict writes that he could not believe what he saw in the midst of the rubble of the villages and of the compound at Melek. The militia had moved on to other villages, but the survivors of the destroyed villages came out and formed processions, stepping over the bodies of their children, their spouses, their parents, their family members, and friends. And they began to sing Christmas hymns and to dance as they went to the ruins of their beloved church. When he asked, "Why are you doing this?" they said, "We can do no other, for today is the birth of our Lord, and we must honor him in this way." The next day, they buried their dead, they packed up whatever remained of their belongings, and they began the long, sad journey into the wilderness to find a place of safety. Along the way, and in subsequent years, 2.5 million would be killed, 6 million internally displaced. For the most part, these were Episcopalians and Roman Catholics. In the fall of 1987, genocide was declared against all males, no matter what age. Villages were attacked, and the boys who could run escaped to the east, some of them walking over 1,000 miles to reach Ethiopia. Some were as young as 3 years old, and their elders were 9, 10, and 11. Their numbers swelled to over 30,000, and almost no adults accompanied them. These are the so-called lost boys of Sudan, and we are honored to have some of them with us this morning. We can do no other. To us Americans who are insulated by wealth and have a compulsion about protecting our security, we are startled to hear Sudanese say, "All of this was brought on because we failed to honor God." We recoil at the thought that there could be a justification by faith of genocide and the unimaginable magnitude of suffering of these people. But when we read the saints, we find similar comments. Whatever the tragedy is that befalls us, God is in the midst of that tragedy. There is an ancient saying of the Greek healing cult of Asclepius, whose staff, the caduceus, with the entwined serpent we see every time we go to our doctor's office. Above the gate of the healing shrine were these words: God sends the wound, God is in the wound, God is wounded, God heals the wound. When we read Francis and Clare, or Julian of Norwich, or even Augustine of Hippo, we find similar expressions. God sends the wound, God is in the wound, God is wounded, God heals the wound. This is the genesis of Sudanese Christianity. Like the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, at some point, and through their own preachers and evangelists, they came to realize that God was in the midst of their suffering. Their traditional religion could not give any coherence to the level of their sufferings. As thousands were baptized, they proclaimed, God will not be defeated. God will not abandon us. I remember in 2003 being in a village celebration in which the youth choir had written a hymn for the occasion, and they performed it to a dance, because among the Sudanese, you can't sing without dancing. The refrain went like this: when we were little children running in the bush with our mothers and grandmothers, eating only leaves of the tree and grass, we knew that if we died, God would die with us, so that when he arose, we would arise with him. Remarkable. These are 12, 13-year-old kids who have put into words a sense of what held them and their mothers and grandmothers together, surviving those horrendous years when they ran as infants. You see, embracing the gospel is not something that is imposed to you from the outside. It is something that arises and is identified from your own experience. That experience becomes intelligible when words are given, accessible at a new level when it is described in terms of death and rebirth. For many of us, Christianity is a subtle, intellectual construct imbued with tradition and ascetics. For the Sudanese, it is a profound and powerful experience of their own life that has passed through and continues to pass through the fires of hell that have not prevailed. Is there any doubt that the millions and millions of Sudanese that have found meaning in their life and the gospel have found it because it touched who they were? The proof is in the vitality of their church, the fastest growing part of the Anglican Communion, 5 million members strong. The Sudanese continue to pass through the fires of hell with massive cultural disruption, extensive starvation and suffering from curable diseases, but with no medicine. Over 1 million live in exile at the brink of extinction in Uganda, Kenya, and Egypt. Whole dioceses are hundreds of miles away from their homeland or even exist in exile in other countries. Yet this morning, their churches were filled with thousands of people praising God who had not abandoned them, and because their eyes of faith were open, knowing the redeeming work of Jesus. What do their lives mean to us? The scriptures say that those who were far off are now brought near. Today, the Sudanese and their church are brought near to us. Their witness gives us language and meaning to the gospel in a world that so often seems shallow, meaningless and fatigued. They are our brothers and sisters. They are our children and our grandparents. Not just because they are human beings, but as importantly because they are fellow Christians and Episcopalians. Their sons are with us this morning. I told your organist, Mark, last week that since 1983, over 7,000 hymns have been written by the Sudanese, giving language to their faith experience. I would like to conclude by reading one of these hymns. It's called The Song of Suffering. It is we, O God, it is we, it is we. Look back upon us and bless our days. Bless this place, this land we are in, so that it may be a holy land, which you chose for us, where we worship, where we work, where your people are taught. Open the light upon us here, here. Cover us with your wings like a bird covers her chicks. Embrace us intimately, O God. Hold us intimately in these bad years so that we may have life through faith in you, O God. People who are hated, people who are insulted, people against whom evil is spoken, because of your holy work are blessed. Cover us with your wings. It is we, O God, it is we, it is we. Amen.